be reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you with one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ.
Thank you, Caleb and Terry. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to have you here with us today. It's a beautiful Lord's Day for February. I've been rejoicing all week long in this kind of weather we've been having the last few days, and I'm glad for it and look forward to spring. Yes, I'm wearing a loud tie because I want to make a statement. The statement is, don't fall asleep during this long sermon we've been preaching this morning. Tonight I won't have to wear that. I think Kai was trying to pay a compliment. Kai, you move. I couldn't find you. Because he knows what I think about short sermons. They're sermonettes preached by Christianettes. Or by preacherettes to a bunch of Christianettes. So when we from time to time have to shorten it because of other obligations, then I think we understand why that is. And I do encourage you seriously to come tonight, every one of you that are members here, to support the report the elders will be given to the congregation for what we want to accomplish this year, to try to stay organized, to listen heartily, give your comments afterwards and suggestions for how we can improve upon those things, because without goals, you don't know where you're going, but with goals, you have a very definite idea of what we're trying to accomplish in this new year. Our lesson this morning is entitled Responsibilities to the Local Church. I'm not sure what that's doing up there. Last Sunday morning we talked about the fact of local church membership, and this lesson is the second part of that series. And this is probably the other most important thing other than being here physically and present to show your support and to worship and to work for God. And that is the Christian's individual responsibility to maintain his own personal or her own personal purity morally, because your moral life or lack thereof does affect the local church. So look again at 2 Corinthians 11 that Caleb just read for us. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, the Apostle Paul said, and indeed you do bear with me. I think Paul is perhaps being a little bit sarcastic in what he's saying because of all the many problems that they have at Corinth. So in verse 2 he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a what? Chaste virgin to Christ. Paul could not have used a greater analogy to compare God's desire for his church, his bride, to be morally pure than to say, as a local congregation at Corinth, I want to present you, brethren, to Christ as a chaste virgin. But if you're like me, that raises the question. How did a bunch of immoral, idolatrous, worldly Gentiles who lived in a sin-filled seaport wind up being chaste? Because you read in 1 Corinthians 6 that that church was filled with those who had been homosexuals, liars, thieves, murderers, fornicators, adulterers. And so he says, I would present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. That's a pretty big difference, would you say? And yet we read in Ephesians chapter 5, the same Apostle Paul later on explains how this happened. And listen carefully to what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave what? Himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. Corinth was filled with chaste Christians because they had been washed in the blood of Christ. The church at Ephesus was filled with chaste Christians because they'd been washed by the blood of Christ. Every local church that is loyal to Jesus is filled with forgiven sinners who are now chaste in their lives. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The church of Christ is the church of the second chance, because Christ takes a sinner with all the blemishes and marks and imperfections and washes them all away. And he presents that church to himself pure and undefiled and holy and right. And so that's what the church of Christ is in the eyes of God, and is what should be in our eyes as well. Because this moral purity came about by the blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's how he purchased it. When he washed the sinner's sins away in the waters of baptism and his blood washed that sin away, that child of God comes out of the water whole and pure and clean all over again. And every time in the book of Acts, when you see that process done again, they always go on their way rejoicing. Brethren, do you remember the day that you came out of the waters of baptism? I know you do. Even though it's been a long, long time since that happened to me, I remember. I remember feeling so clean and free and happy and light-hearted, because I felt like I was starting all over again and everything was behind. And I know that's how you felt too. And that's how God wants us to feel. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to be burdened down by guilt and the pangs of guilt and the consciousness of sin. That's not what he bought. He bought the church with his own blood, a church that he sanctified, that he cleansed with the washing of water. That's baptism. By the Word, that's the work of the Holy Spirit that teaches us what that act is all about. And that's purity in the eyes of God. Keep in mind those terms, sanctified and cleansed, because that's who you and I are. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll remember that when Paul addressed the church at Corinth, he used a term that should have meant a great deal to them particularly, because he said, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You couldn't have found a more immoral group of people before they became saints. And so it's a great contrast in their lives of what they were to what they now are. And we know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that they are struggling with the transition from being those worldly, evil, immoral, sinful Gentiles to becoming a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul doesn't say, well, you came so far, don't worry about it. He doesn't say, well, you're doing pretty good, I mean, considering how you started out. He doesn't say, well, the church at Jerusalem should be better because they were Jews to begin with. He doesn't say any of those things, because that's not the deal. And so every time a penitent believer is baptized, as Titus 3:5 calls it, it's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our souls are regenerated. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So all these terms for all Christians everywhere 2,000 years ago and today is the same. The standard never changes, no matter how many centuries go by, no matter which continent the truth is preached on, or no matter what the moral or immoral atmosphere is in which you and I may live. It's the same, because God does not change in that regard. And so what Paul said in Ephesians 5 about the church being washed and sanctified and cleansed was true of the church at Jerusalem, was true of the church at Ephesus, was true of the church at Corinth, and is true of the Church of Christ here at Roan Ridge today. Think about the Church of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, when you go to look at how they became Christians, they preached the gospel to those people, but their conclusion was, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus whom you," what? "Crucified, both Lord and Christ." The church at Jerusalem was filled with a bunch of former murderers. They all murdered Jesus. Crucified didn't make them feel better about it because they didn't just murder Jesus, they murdered him in the most torturous way. And so they needed to be forgiven. They were pricked in their hearts. "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who gladly received that message were baptized. And they rejoiced, praising God every day. And so they knew what it meant to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be purified, and to be sanctified. And so should we. Every saved believer is one who has been forgiven of his or her sins by the waters of baptism. The church at Jerusalem was filled with murderers. The church at Corinth was filled with all kinds of formerly immoral people. But the church of Christ here at Roan Ridge is filled with everybody who used to be a sinner. There's not one of us here who says, "I'm here because of my own good self, my own righteous deed. I've been a good person so long that now I don't need the blood of Christ." Nobody here can say that, folks. That's not why we're here. We came here to be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed, because we're sorry for the sins we've committed and we want that washed away. Like every other baptized believer, we came out of the waters free and innocent and clean and pure and holy all over again. And if it happened a year ago or 40 years ago, our enthusiasm for that moment should never lose heart. But it does. We get used to hearing it. We forget how we first felt. We lose our zeal that we had the first year of our Christianity. And so we need to be reminded again what Christianity is all about. Don't you think the Corinthians were thrilled to hear Paul preach the gospel to them and to know that their sins were all washed away? And if so, then how come so soon after that Paul has to rebuke them in chapter 5 for fellowshipping a man who was committing incest with his stepmother? Because they forgot what it means to be a church of Christ. Even the universal church is described as the general assembly and church of the first ones who are registered in heaven. The day you were baptized and came out of the waters of baptism, your name was registered in heaven. And had you died a moment later, when you went to God in the judgment day, your name would be written on the book of life and God would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's how we need to keep it until we do die, whether it's next week or 50 years from now. And that's what the church's job is all about. Because the church has been sprinkled with the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now listen, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're blood bought. And we need to be sanctified and cleansed. It began in baptism. It's true of every one of us. We were sinners, but now we're saints. That's the message of Christianity. And that's what it's all about. Saved from our past sins, saved from being spiritually dead. Now we're spiritually alive, and now we don't live that ungodly life that we lived before. The way Paul said it in Ephesians 2 is, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. So why does Corinth have a problem? Why does Ephesus need to be reminded of this? And why am I preaching the sermon about the importance of every member of the church being morally pure? Because we live in the midst of a sinful world that's ever trying to pull us back. Satan is using every device and every means at his disposal. And if he can't get to you through your own selfish lust and pleasures, he'll try to get to you through your family, or through your friends, or through your coworkers, or through some media like TV or radio or whatever. And so we need to understand that that's what that's all about. But you know, it's this freedom from slavery, the slavery of sin that caused Christianity to sweep throughout the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries like wildfire. People craved forgiveness. They wanted a fresh start. They wanted freedom from sin. They wanted hope. Hope of a better life now and of eternity after a while. And so this lesson really is nothing more than saying we need to continue to appreciate the church's purity. And the way I do it is not by me pointing my finger at you, but at me looking in the mirror at myself and saying, am I pure in the eyes of God, and am I keeping my local church pure by my life? Because the fact of the matter is, there's way, way too many Christians in the world who are seeing how close they can come with sin and immorality without it rubbing off on them, instead of seeing, as God would want them to see, how far away from all that stuff they can go. It talks about all the sins of the Bible, but it even says to stay far, far away from even the very appearance of evil. And you know, another way that God helps us to appreciate this is every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the first emblem that you and I eat is unleavened bread. Unleavened bread symbolizes purity. Leaven in the Old Testament and in the New is sin. And so when you and I eat unleavened bread, we're eating the very symbol of Christ's own personal sinlessness, his own purity. But when you and I eat that bread, we are having fellowship with God, and we are committing to him all over again that we will keep ourselves pure. That's what the word communion means. Christ did it, and by his innocent blood, he washed my sins away. And now, to the best of my ability, I'm going to keep myself pure. And then as you drink the blood, it solidifies the fact that your sin and my sin cost Jesus his life. For the life is in the blood. And yet again, we can become so callous to Christianity and to our weekly worship and to our daily lives as Christians, and so calloused by sin and the temptations that are all around us themselves, that we can forget all about the beauty of the worship that we participate in so heartily. And so the only way that the church can maintain its purity is if each one of us doesn't forget our obligation. If each one of us does not lay down our armor. If each one of us does not quit fighting the good fight of faith. Peter said, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You can't get plainer than that. Unholy people cannot have fellowship with a holy God. You and I can't dabble in sin and become hardened to it because everybody does it and think God will wink at us and say, oh, that's okay. It's not okay. The church of Christ is a light in the city. It is the salt of the earth. And if our light becomes dim, then where is the world going to look? And what is God going to have for salvation? Verse 23 of 1 Peter 1 says, having been born again. Are you born again? Born again to what? To a new life. To a moral life. To a life that fights sin, not imbibes of it. Turn back, if you would, with me to an Old Testament story which illustrates better than I can, Ezekiel chapter 16, how Israel became washed and became the Lord's spiritual church, and then how she forgot her mission and became so very ugly and dirty again. And while you're turning over there, I'll ask you the question, men, would you be satisfied with an impure bride? I don't mean someone who's made a mistake occasionally, but a harlot, a whore, a city tramp. How would you like to go back to your 10-year high school reunion and introduce your wife as the bride and the joy of your life, only to see all the boys snicker because every single man in that senior class had already been with her? You wouldn't like that, would you? And yet God told Hosea, you go to the house of whoredoms and you take a wife who is a prostitute and you marry her. And by the way, her kids will also be the product of fornication. Because Israel has become a harlot to me. And Ezekiel chapter 16 describes that very well. In verse 1 it says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day of your birth. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. But you were still naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist, a chain on your neck, a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out to all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Wasn't Israel such a beautiful country and a beautiful nation to God? And isn't that the beautiful picture of the church of Christ today on the day of Pentecost? But look at verse 15. You trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says Jehovah God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says Jehovah God, that you built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. Isn't that a sad picture? And yet that's the picture of a church that has gone worldly. And if you want to know what the problem is for Israel and what the problem is for Christians who forget the same thing Israel forgot, look at verse 30. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And so is the child of God who has forgotten that that person is also part of the bride of Christ today. Verse 32, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And if that weren't bad enough, he says, men make payment to all harlots, but you made payment to your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. And yet, every person who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and turns back to a world of sin again is that harlot. Because we read that story and we think, how could a bride be so ungrateful to a husband who's given her life and beauty and strength and character and everything? And turn her back on that husband and turn into a harlot. Well, how can a child of God who's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ go back to the sinful world? 2 Peter 2 said it's just like the dog who vomited going back and eating it again. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If you were getting hungry, I fixed that, didn't I? A sow that is washed from her filth turns right around and goes back into the mud again. And so when anyone in the church of Christ does that, woe unto them. And when any church tolerates that, woe unto it. And when any eldership ignores that problem, woe unto them. And when any preacher forgets to preach about these things, woe unto him. We live in a very sinful society right now. It hasn't always been that way in America. And I pray to God it will change the next decade or two. And I really believe for a lot of reasons I won't talk about now that it will. But you and I are the link between the more righteous past and hopefully the better future. And as we go through that deep, dark valley of sin and try to keep ourselves morally pure, all I can tell you, brethren, is, number one, that's your job. Number two, that should be your desire. And number three, that is the church's hope in America today. If you and I fail, not only will we lose our souls, not only will this church become a laughingstock of our society, but I believe America will fall. It's up to us. We see Jerusalem how she was, but that wasn't the last time that Jerusalem forgot God. Thyatira was the church of Christ in that city, and in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, he said, I have something against you because you allow that prophetess whose name Jezebel to seduce my servants to practice harlotry, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not do it. Now, what was God's attitude? Oh, well, don't worry about it. Judgment day will come soon enough. No. I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. He's not talking about the judgment day there. He's talking about his judgment on that congregation and how those saints would now be dead in trespasses and sins again, and how the church of Christ in Thyatira would lose its divine identity and be dead. Yes, in judgment day, it will be even worse. Among the first duties of the early church, if you'll turn back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first duties, and I like to go to the 1 and 2 Thessalonians because Paul converted these people in Thessalonica, was driven out almost immediately by persecution, and then immediately wrote 1 Thessalonians back. And so you're talking about brand new Christians in a brand new church in this city of Thessalonica. And yet, what does God require of these newborn Christians? Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 through 5. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, I don't know if they knew what that meant, so he tells them. That each of you should abstain from fornication. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness but in holiness. And notice what he says. He says, your job is to keep on being sanctified. When you came out of the waters of baptism, you were clean. You were a saint. You were pure. You were a chaste virgin to Christ. Now keep it that way because that's each of your job, each of you Christians. Keep your own vessel, that is your own body, pure. Nobody else can do that for you. And when you don't keep your vessel pure, then he says here you are defrauding your other brothers and sisters in the church. Because if they're doing their job and you're not doing your job, then your sin contaminates everybody, and that's not right, and that's not fair, and that's shameful. And yet we see the problem. It was a danger in Thessalonica. It was a danger in Corinth. It was a danger in Ephesus. It's a danger in Kansas City. Every church in this sinful world that's ever been faces the same danger. Satan can't destroy us as a group, but he sure can try to pick us off one at a time. And as Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 5 about the church who then began to tolerate sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or in our modern illustration, one bad apple, what? Spoils the whole barrel. That's how the Lord looks at it too. And so he says, don't defraud your brothers and sisters by becoming an immoral vessel while they're trying to keep their job and their act cleaned up. And so that's always the challenge for us today. You know what's even worse? America is full today of so-called churches who say their faith and trust is in Jesus and in the New Testament, and yet their churches are filled with homosexuals. They're filled with women preachers. They're filled with sinful practices. That's why they're so large, and that's why their buildings are so big, and that's why they have such a big budget, because they don't ever withdraw from anybody. They just let everybody do their thing, and their idea is let's just live and let live, and let's not judge one another. Sounds good until you start reading the Bible. And then it kind of stinks. What is sanctification? The separation from the world, the service of God. It can be used either in a moral sense or a ceremonial sense. What do you mean ceremonially? Well, ceremonially is when you don't practice in worship the things that God has commanded. You add things or take things from it. The church at Corinth had a problem with the way they ate the Lord's Supper. They tried to make a common meal out of it, and they all got drunk eating their meal, and that was ceremonial impurity. They were not sanctified. They took what was holy and made it profane. And today, when you look out and you see churches adding all these gimmicks and all these gymnasiums and all these entertainment ways to draw people, they're not fooling anybody but themselves, because they are ceremonially impure. They have not sanctified themselves because they don't have God's approval of what they're doing. Good intentions, I'm sure. Still wrong? Absolutely. Why? Because God said so. And I think you already know what it means to be morally unsanctified, because we've just described it. And then, as Paul had to write a second letter to them, he reminds them a second time in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians verses 13 and 14. And he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning." Now listen, "for salvation." How? "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I'm thankful to God for you, brethren, because God chose you for salvation by the process of sanctification and belief of the truth. And that will give you eternal life when you keep that up." The word sanctify or sanctification comes from the word family, holy, holiness, hallowed, saint, sanctify, and sanctification. They all mean the same thing, keeping yourself pure. And we all do it by doing it ourselves. And that's our job. And the way we do that is, as Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I may learn not to sin against thee." Now, brethren, all of us, every single one of us, myself included, have weaknesses, areas where we're tempted. We're not fooling ourselves saying, "Well, the preacher and the elders are pure and holy, and we never have any problems, and all you sinners need to repent." No, it's a problem for all of us. As long as I'm in this fleshly body, there's going to be danger. Jesus told his disciples the night he was betrayed, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." But again, the way you fight that is just as the psalmist said, keep God's word in your heart. Try quoting a passage of scripture while you're sinning. It didn't work. Try praying while you fight with your spouse. You can't do it. So if you have a problem at home with your family, then pray. And if you get into another fight, stop and pray some more. And pray until your knees are raw, and pretty soon you'll get tired of fighting. If you have a particular sin of the mind, replace it with a verse of scripture. And every time that danger comes, start quoting it as hard and as loud as you can. Out loud if you have to. You keep thinking about the price that your sin cost God. The blood of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And keep this in mind, because the world says, "Well, I was born that way." Romans 6 says your mind is stronger than your body. Your body is the tool of your mind. Sin does not originate in the flesh. Sin originates in the heart. Keep your heart pure and your body will take care of itself. That's the exact opposite the world tells you. Oh, there's cravings of the body. As long as we have a fleshly body, there's going to be the danger to give in to sexual temptation. Give in to gluttony. Give in to any of those sins that become habit forming, especially once your body becomes addicted to that habit. But every single one of those can be overcome. Because those poor people at Corinth who were a bunch of sinners, but who are now, according to the Apostle Paul, the church of God, called to be saints, overcame their problem. Because he said in verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen, and such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And God expected them to keep it up. Will it be hard? Absolutely. Can it be done? You know it can. And even for those of us as Christians who try the very best of our ability to keep ourselves pure both in mind and in body, from time to time, sin overcomes us. We went to the wrong place. We thought about that sinful thought a little bit too long. We felt sorry for ourselves and became weak and gave in. And yet the solution isn't give up, you're going to hell. The solution is, as John wrote in 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, and since I became a Christian, I have lots. And I'm sure some of you have too. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he'll wash those sins away again. But what I'm talking about today is you and I becoming too familiar with sin, taking it too lightly, taking it for granted, becoming more like the world in our thoughts and our affections than we are like Jesus Christ. And this lesson is to remind all of us that not only is it extremely important that we become an active, regular, faithful member of this church, but that when we're not here and we go back out in the world, fight sin as hard as you can, because you owe that to God, you owe it to yourself, you owe it to your family, and you owe it to this congregation. So when you and I sin, repent. It's that easy. Ask God to forgive you, and He will, and determine you're never going to do that again. Find out what your weak points are. You need to know because Satan already does. And you find those weak spots, and then you can kind of arm yourself a little bit more. I have a problem with this. And Satan's going to come there, and he's going to come armed, but I'll be ready for him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The only kind of Christian who fails of what we've been talking about today is the Christian who is ignorant, willingly, and lays down his armor on purpose. And so fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on what? Eternal life. Wouldn't it be sad if we got this far and did this well for this long and then failed? But the power to win is in the gospel. The power to win is in the blood of Christ. The same blood that washed your sins away and made you a saint is the same blood that Jesus will wash away your sins as a Christian, as your great high priest, when you and I fail. But please don't make sin a daily visitor. Make sin an intruder into your life who's never welcome. If you need to respond to the gospel and become a Christian, think about that story in Ezekiel 16. And imagine yourself as being that child laying there in its blood with nobody to care, nobody to help. And yet this morning at this invitation song, you hear Jesus Christ singing to you, come unto me, and I will take you and make you clean and pure and holy. I'll turn you into a beautiful person, a handsome prince or a gorgeous queen. You live for me, you'll not only be a child of the King, you'll be royalty. You can hold your head high and live like royalty as a child of God every day of your life. It's a great way to live. Christianity has promised the life that now is and of that which is to come. If as a child of God you've sinned in a public way, then won't you come forward and take advantage of this opportunity too? Get clean all over again. God will forgive you. You just have to learn to forgive yourself. And you and I always need to take sin very, very seriously. Jesus' blood tells us why. The invitation is yours while we stand and sing. Just as